Okay, well, glad everybody is here and that we've even picked up some new folks along the way. Just to kind of give some of them, too, just a brief recap, we've been talking about the awe of God. We've been talking about what it means to lose our awe, and we will even more so tomorrow morning get to some of those aspects of how do we get our awe back. To lose your awe really kind of means that you relegate God to a position that is less than number one in your life. That we tend to lose some of the majesty of God, maybe some of God's power, some of God's sovereignty, some of God being God and really taking up this rightful place in our life, which is, as the scriptures tell us, to love Him above all else. And there's a lot of things that can take away our awe. There's a lot of things that will distract us in the world. And we talked one thing that can happen that can diminish our awe, especially in the context of ministry, is familiarity, even familiarity with God. Yes, we want to be familiar with God. We want to know God, love God, know His Word, the things of God, the people of God. But sometimes in our familiarity, it can also breed a certain laziness or complacency. Of course, God doesn't want that for us. We also talked this morning about specifically Naomi from the book of Ruth. We wanted to look at some examples, some biblical examples of people maybe in the scriptures who have lost their awe. And we saw that Naomi had circumstances in her life and situations in her life. A sinful husband who took his family into a pagan land and allowed sons to marry pagan wives. So in that sense, they were being disobedient to God. She loses her husband. Husband dies. Children die. She's left really with just nothing. She has her daughter-in-laws and decides to go back to Bethlehem, her hometown, and we talked about how just that would have been a difficult situation too, and just a lot of gossip going on behind her back, and just having to really humble herself in some ways to come back and face the music, if you will, and people's questions, and why did you do this, and why did they marry Moabite women? Who's this Moabitess with you? And to the point where towards the end of that book, Naomi says, don't call me Naomi. Call me, what was her name? What'd she say? Mara. Call me bitter. Because the Lord has dealt harshly with me. And He has witnessed against me. And His hand is against me. And so we talked about the fact that in all of her circumstances, she didn't see any positive. She didn't see any, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, such as James would write much later on. But she saw just this God who was just doing these things to her and just kind of wallowing in her own self-pity, really. And in that, she lost her awe. Now, we didn't really finish her story, but I would say that suggests that she does get her awe back. We see things change in the course of the story, And Ruth marries Boaz, and this is a wonderful thing for Naomi. And, of course, they have Obed, and it's all a blessing. And we also learned that we're looking at somebody who, you know, we trust had a true faith in God. She never stopped doubting God, but she certainly believed wrong things about God. Well, tonight, we're going to kind of focus on something else. We again translated the circumstance and life situations to our own and how circumstance and life situations can affect us and our awe of God or the lack thereof it. And tonight we're going to focus on another predominant reason that Christians will often lose their awe. And it's as simple as this. We lose our awe in our sin. Sin helps us, causes us, however you want to look at it, to lose our awe of God. And so we're going to jump right into the scriptures here and see how this is true. I was thinking there was another great example we could have looked at too, and I might include this some other time, but David would certainly be a good one to look at, and that is Naomi's great-grandson, King David. He had some tremendous difficulties in sin, with his sin and losing his all. But we're going to look at Peter. Peter's a really interesting example. And in this case, we're going to look at some of Peter's sin and some of the things that led him up to a point where it seems pretty obvious that he has lost his awe. And I mentioned this morning, you know, when we're looking at these great Bible heroes and considering things like their sin or them as a negative example of something, we do so carefully and we do so not flippantly, but with really the utmost of respect, recognizing that we are no better. In fact, we should each have the attitude of Paul, that we are the chief of sinners, each and every one of us. And so we are blessed to not only have positive examples from the scripture, but we're blessed to have these negative examples as well, because we learn from both. Now, talking about Peter, you all should be somewhat familiar with Peter, because we did our disciples study last spring, not this spring, but a year ago. But let's go ahead and take a look at Peter in the context of losing his awe of God. Now, of course, Peter, being the leader of the disciples, we know this, one, because his name is always listed first in the different lists of disciples. He first became part of the inner circle of Jesus along with James and John, but then was also singled out by Jesus when Jesus told him that he was giving him the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and that whatever he and the church would bind or judge here on earth shall have been bound or judged in heaven first, and whatever he and the church would loose or declare restored on earth would have been loosed or restored in heaven first. The whole context of that is in dealing with sin in Matthew 18. Now, last week, I in our message, made a reference to Peter's being impetuous. Another way to, you know, describe impetuous would be somebody who had impulsive passion. That would be Peter, because this was one of his traits, for better or for worse. It served him well when in Luke 9:20, and Jesus asked the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" We had this just recently in one of our Sunday morning messages. And Peter was the first one to immediately declare, anyone remember what he declared? "You are the..." Thank you, good Sheree. "Christ of God." Man, he knew it. Bam. It was there. You surprised your mom had that? What's going on? Oh, so it was a correction for the tape. That was Kyla Beans that passed it on to her mom. And it was the correct answer. It was the correct answer. The Christ of God. And we also might think back to a situation before Peter was an official apostle, where in Luke 5, Jesus asked Simon Peter, after a long night of fishing and catching nothing. Sound familiar, Dad? Go ahead and, oh man, now I'm going to pay for that one. He said, "Go ahead and put out into the deep water and let your nets down for a catch." To which Peter responded, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets." You probably remember the rest of the story. They caught so many fish that John and James had to bring their boat over to help them out. It was at this point that Simon Peter fell down at Jesus' feet right there on the boat, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And so here we see that it was Peter who first connected the dots as to who Jesus truly was, because in this declaration, Peter has witnessed Jesus' divine power, and he clearly understands that he is the Holy One of God, as attested by the fact that Peter is overcome with his shame of sin. So all of this to say, there are many things that Peter got right, and the Lord used him greatly, first as the leader of the 12, followed by his leadership of the early church. But there were also some things that he got really wrong. And it's some of these things that we will concern ourselves with tonight, because there was a consequence for getting some of these things wrong. And it would be that he would lose his awe of God. Now, not to fear, he, like Naomi, gets it back. And we'll see some of that, but we're going to focus on the reasons he lost it and what we might learn from his experiences. And our first one, if you want to, I'll give you this one and then I'll give you some scriptures to turn to. This first one I call Peter Doesn't Want to Fish. And it's basically what we just talked about. Even in the fishing story we just mentioned, though Peter did end up obeying Jesus, we see too that he wasn't really happy about it, and he made sure that Jesus knew it. He could have just said, Jesus says, let's go out, put your nets down for a catch, and he could have said, right away, Lord, let's do it. But he didn't. He made sure that he, kind of whined and cried a little bit. Master, we worked hard all night. We got nothing. But okay, I will do as you say and let down the nets. He obeyed, but as we would say about our kids, not with a joyful heart. The text says they were cleaning up their nets and we presume getting ready to go home. In other words, they had been fishing all night. That's what Peter says. And they're out cleaning their nets. They're done. It's over. Clean the nets. Go home. If any of you have been out in your boat for all, afternoon or fished or whatever, and you get home and you clean it all up and you do this and you get, ready to go inside the house. And what if somebody said, no, come on, let's take it back out. You'd be like, no, I want to go back out. And so that's what kind of happens with Peter here. He does a little bit of whining and crying. Of course, Peter changed his tune once he saw the miracle, but up until then, there was a certain amount of sin in his heart. Let's consider another issue with Peter. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Matthew 16:21. 16:21. This is Peter's rebuke of Jesus. That's right. Not Jesus' rebuke of Peter, Peter's rebuke of the Master. Now, this is the parallel passage that we studied just recently in Luke 9, when Jesus unloads on his disciples all of these facts about his suffering and death by crucifixion and his resurrection. In Matthew 16:21-23, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord! This shall never happen to you! But he, meaning Jesus, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan! You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Now, he didn't literally mean that Satan had indwelt Peter, because we know that for any true believer or person of faith, that would be an impossibility. But in this sense, Satan is tempting Peter, and Peter is doing the will and work of Satan versus God's. And of course, big faux pas, big mistake. Big mistake. Well, now we're going to fast forward a little bit, and let's get to this Passion Week, and literally starting the night before Jesus' crucifixion. And what we'll see is a series of sins in Peter's life that leads him, I think, truly to losing his awe. This one's number 3, Peter falling asleep in the garden. If you want to turn in your Bibles, we're going to look at Mark chapter 14. Starting in verse 32, Mark 14, starting in verse 32. You remember the disciples were with Jesus, the Last Supper. They participate in the Last Supper. Jesus in John has like 3 chapters of the Upper Room Discourse, we call it, where he's just teaching them many, many things. Then they leave the Upper Room and they go to where? The Garden of Gethsemane, exactly. And that's where we find this text, Mark 14, starting in verse 32. And it says, they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he, Jesus, said to the disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. Of course, Christ knew what was going to happen in just a matter of hours, that this whole process of him being arrested and put on this mock kangaroo trial kind of deal and then crucified is all going to happen within the next 24 hours. So you can imagine what that must have felt like to the Lord. In fact, it says that he was very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." You would think with all of that going on and the anguish and distress coming from our Lord, that the disciples would be like, "You got it. You got it. Whatever we can do, whatever we can do." And it says, "And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by." Jesus is praying, and we know from other texts, you know, he says, let's just look. He was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." In other words, "Father, if there's a different way that we could do this so that people could be saved, then please, because this is difficult." There was, of course, never any sin from Jesus. It was the human side of him understanding what he would go through, how he would know that his Father would turn his face away in that time on the cross. And yet he says, "Not my will, but your will be done." Verse 37, "And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep?'" Now, I don't know if you remember from our disciple study, but Jesus tended to use Simon when Peter was kind of making some not so wise choices. Peter meant what? What was the name Peter? What did it mean? The rock. Is Peter acting like a rock right now? Not so much. He calls him, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." I mean, how do you think Peter, you know, felt? Well, you know, you kind of imagine that he would be grieved in his heart to some extent. Let's continue on in this night and see the next kind of blunder that Peter has. Turn to John 18 if you're looking in your Bibles. John 18, this is verses 4 to 11. It's a continuation in the garden. Jesus and the disciples have been praying. Jesus rebukes Simon. And now when the crowd shows up, the crowd shows up that's led by Judas to come and arrest Jesus. This is John 18, starting in verse 4. "So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them," the crowd, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. That's pretty remarkable, huh? This crowd falls to the ground when he says, "I am he." You can imagine they're like, "What just happened?" They're scrambling to get up, and swords and clubs and torches and all of this. "Therefore, he again asked them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus, the Nazarene.' And Jesus answered," you can imagine they brace themselves, "'I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way,'" referring to the disciples, those that had come with him from the upper room, "to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" Now, it's interesting. Simon Peter is mentioned as Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave, cutting off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So again, we have impetuous Peter, maybe having a right heart in some sense, but really doing the wrong thing. Doing the wrong thing and cutting off this man's ear. So we see the sin of falling asleep in the garden. We see now him cutting off the ear of the slave. Now we turn to Luke 22:31. This is probably the worst for Peter. During the Last Supper, Jesus predicts Peter's own betrayal of him, saying, This is in the Last Supper. Simon, Simon, he says it twice. When something's repeated, what's it repeated for? Emphasis. Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Could you imagine Christ saying that to you? Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And what we know about this is that Jesus actually grants it, just like the Lord did with Job. Jesus grants Satan permission to sift Peter like wheat, because ultimately the sifting of Peter is going to, in the end, have a purifying effect for Peter. It will actually turn out to be a good thing in the end. He says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. All right, now we're going to fast forward to Jesus has been arrested. All his disciples have fled, and now Jesus is being kind of hustled from one person to the next as they try and determine his guilt and then what punishment, if any. He was first brought before Annas, the former high priest, and now Caiaphas, who is Annas' son and current high priest, and they're at Caiaphas's house. This is from Matthew 26, starting in verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're talking about. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And he again denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. I mean, you think about it. Could you imagine a worse sin for any believer than to deny your association with the Lord of the heaven and earth? We might say that's about as bad as it could get. And Peter knew it. Look at what it says at the end of verse 75. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now, you might be wondering, well, you know, what about that passage we just recently studied in Luke 9? When Jesus warned, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I mean, it sure sounds like Peter was ashamed of being Jesus' disciple. Sure it does. And he was at that time. But Peter would eventually repent of his sin. The passage in Luke 9 would be for those who have never placed their faith in Christ to begin with and then died in their unbelief. Okay, so now as we get to our last and final sin of Peter, this is where we see his awe of God most wane. I mean, you can just start to imagine sin and sin. We talked about that, I think, yesterday, when the awe of God starts to be missing in your life, even just a little bit, it can often lead to another sin and another sin and more sin and even greater sin. And we see that kind of happening in this progression with Peter. But obviously, anytime we sin, we lose the awe of God. Because at that point in our life, when we sin, just like Jesus said to Peter, you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Another way to put it, you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but your own. Your own interests. That's what we're doing. And that's, isn't that what sin is all about, folks? I mean, really, trading God's desires and God's directives for your life, for your own. That's what it is. You cannot at the same time be in awe of God and be in sin. You cannot be walking in the Spirit and walking in the flesh at the same time. It has to be one or the other. Here's our last sin of Peter. This is in John 21. John 21. Crucifixion's taken place. Resurrection's happened. Jesus told his disciples after the resurrection to go to Galilee and wait for him. And more specifically, to meet him at a certain mountain, which is on the Sea of Tiberias, also known as the Sea of Galilee. This is in John 21, starting in verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and the two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter, notice he's still being called Simon, Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. I am going fishing. And Peter didn't mean fishing as in, hey, you know what, we got a little extra time to kill before Jesus gets here. Let's go drop our nets in for just, you know, a few minutes. Run on down to the lake and, you know, just grab some rays, catch a few fish, have a good time until Jesus, you know, lets us know what he's going to do next. Now, that wasn't the situation with Peter here. He's talking about fishing as in, I'm not waiting any longer. I'm going back to fishing. As in, I'm going back to my old way of life. At this point, Peter has lost his awe. He has lost his awe of God. And we might ask, okay, so why might Peter not be willing to press on in the ministry and wait to see what Jesus has to say? Why this deal with going back to go fishing? Well, right about now, you have to figure that Simon Peter is probably feeling like a colossal failure. When you look at the different sin aspects that he has gone through leading up to this point, the final hurrah being that he would deny knowing Christ three times while Christ is suffering. Personally, I believe that he has acknowledged his sin of denial, maybe, and feels bad about it, as evidenced by the fact that he wept after he heard the cock crow. But even if he has, say, repented, at the very least, he's extremely embarrassed. He's down on himself. He is thinking possibly he is of no use to Jesus anymore. What could I possibly do now for the Lord? I have denied him three times. Peter the rock, I would suggest to you, is feeling much more like Peter the pebble right now. And he would rather go back to fishing because he knows he's blown it and believes himself at this point just to be totally unsuited for ministry. The awe of God is just gone. He's feeling the guilt and shame of his actions. Awe has left him. Now, let's just pause for a moment. Just mention a bit more how sin affects our awe of God. The Greek word there for sin is hamartia. Hamartia, which is an archery term, means to miss the mark, as in missing the mark of God's holiness, God's perfection, not attaining to God's holy standard. And when we disobey any part of God's word, we are missing the mark. We're sinning. Transgression, iniquity, these are synonyms for sin. And as all we've already said, when we sin, what we are doing is making a choice to do what we want to do versus what God wants us to do. We're saying no to God, yes to ourselves. We're telling God, God, your way is not really best. Mine's better. I mean, to sin is truly a slap in the face to God. Listen to how some mighty men of God have described sin. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, said, sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape or spoiling of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love. Martin Luther said simply, sin is essentially a departure from God. Jeremy Taylor writes, no sin is small as no grain of sand is small in the mechanism of a watch. Think about that. No sin is small as no grain of sand is small in the mechanism of a watch. Imagine putting a little tiny one grain of sand in the mechanism of a watch. What is it going to do to it? Think, oh, it's just a grain of sand. It's going to ruin it completely. Thomas Watson said, sin hath the devil for its father, shame for its companion, and death for its wages. And the great Charles Spurgeon said, little foxes ruin the vineyards, and little sins do mischief in the tender heart. These little sins burrow in the soul and make it so full of that which is hateful to Christ that he will hold no comfortable fellowship and communion with us. So again, it's an impossibility to be both in sin and in the awe of God. The two are profoundly juxtaposed. They are opposites as much as oil and vinegar, light and dark, clean and dirty. When we choose to sin, we are at the same time choosing to deny God the glory that he deserves, which is to say we're denying him the awe he deserves. 17th century English preacher Philip Henry was right when he said, sins are like circles in the water when a stone is thrown into it. One produces another. They just keep going, don't they? Sin begat sin, and it can be extremely difficult to break the cycle and return to one's awe of God. And yet this is a must. It is a must for any believer. In fact, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints tells us that any truly saved person will repent of their sin, even if it takes days or months or, God forbid, years. And the opposite is also true. The more we cultivate our awe of God, the more we grow in our sanctification and Christ-likeness, and the easier it becomes to say no to sin. Well, and of course, as human beings that are being sanctified, and we won't be perfect until we're with Christ, or, you know, he returns, that always seems like, you know, a never-ending thing. Just as we get kind of one sin area kind of conquered, or we've had victory in it, he shows us another one. He pulls back the curtain over here. We deal with that for a while, and then here's something else over here. Pulls back the curtain, and it just seems to kind of keep going, huh? Let's look back to Peter and see if he gets any of his awe back. This is John 21 and verse 3. Peter's just said, I am going fishing. And the disciples said to him, we will also come with you. They dutifully followed their leader. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught tons of fish. And they decided, man, this is great. I'm glad we did this. What'd they catch? Zero. That's right, Jerry. Nada. Nothing. That's why one of the reasons I think we know that this is them not just out for a little pleasure expedition. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, he hollers out there, children, you do not have any fish. Do you? How would he know that? If you've ever been in the boat and you haven't caught any fish that day, and somebody, that's like the worst. People drive by, hey, how you doing? How many did you catch? Nothing. You know? Children, you do not have any fish, do you? And they answered, no! And he said to them, cast the net on the other side. Actually, he says, cast it on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast. I mean, you can imagine the little conversation that might have gone on. What's this guy talking about? Well, we haven't caught it. We haven't tried. We've been doing it on the left side. Man, hey, what's the big deal? Let's go ahead and throw them over on the right side. They cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Sound familiar? Well, this clicked with John, the disciple who Jesus loved. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped down for work, and he threw himself into the sea. This might be impetuous Peter, but in a good way, throws himself into the sea, starts swimming to shore. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So, when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, fish placed on it, and bread. Did you get that? They hadn't got the nets of fish over there yet. They show up, there's a fish fry going on that Jesus has started himself. Little miracle unto itself there. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish. I like this because you know John's a fisherman, because not only are they described as large, John knows exactly how many they caught. 153. I mean, that's exact, right? And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come, have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, just try to put yourself in Peter's shoes. Put yourself in Peter's frame of mind. All of the sin issues that kind of led up to this just prior, just a short time ago. And I think he's got this kind of weird mix of feelings going on, because he was the first one to jump overboard and swim to shore, but he was also the one that got the disciples to stop doing what they were supposed to be doing and turn back to go fishing. And Jesus is here. And I'm sure Peter's got kind of the butterflies in the stomach. What am I going to say? What am I going to say to him? I mean, I denied him three times while he was suffering. What am I going to say? So when they had finished breakfast, and we might even imagine that the other disciples have maybe now gone to clean the fish and take care of things, wash the nets, leaving Peter, Jesus, alone by the smoldering fire. Maybe Jesus even touched Peter and motioned for him to come and walk with him. I, in my own mind anyway, picture just a little alone time with Peter and Jesus. And Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now, the word he used for love there is agape, the strongest kind of love in the Greek language. And there's also this question of, well, what's Jesus talking about when he says, does he love me more than these? And we talked about this when we studied Peter a year and a half ago or whatever. Is he referring to the disciples? Do you love me more than the disciples? Or, this is my belief, do you love me more than these fish? Because, frankly, I came back and that's what you were doing. That's what you were doing. In other words, Jesus is asking Peter where his allegiance is. Where is his commitment? Peter, where is your awe? Is your awe in me and the ministry that I have for you? The ministry that we've started? The ministry that I need you to carry on? Or is your awe in being a fisherman? Awe over fishing? Me or my ministry? What's more important here, Peter? I'm sure this was the conversation that Peter was maybe dreading to have with Jesus, but it needed to happen. And what we see from Jesus' side is that this is about, ultimately, it becomes the restoration of Peter. It is about Peter getting his awe back. It's Jesus saying, "Peter, I love you, and I have already forgiven you. It's time to move on, Peter, because I need you to lead the way. You need to have your awe back." Well, back to the scripture, he, meaning Peter, said to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." It's interesting because the word that Peter uses there is not agape. It's phileo, meaning it's the next step down of love. It's brotherly love. It's why the city of Philadelphia, phileo, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's the kind of love that Peter uses. Whether it's that he didn't want to sound like a hypocrite, so he uses this word that's kind of a less than. I would put to you that he uses it because he's still feeling ashamed, unworthy, undeserving, still less than awe-filled. And Jesus looks at Peter and he said to him, "Tend my lambs." Who are Jesus' lambs? Those that would believe in him. Those that would place their faith in him. Jesus is telling him, "Simon, I've forgiven you. It's time to forget about fishing. Get back to the work of ministry. I need you to tend to the flock." Verse 16, Jesus said to him again, a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Agape, love me. What's your commitment? Because I need every part of you. And he said to him, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." Phileo. He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Now Jesus uses phileo. Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" Phileo. And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Phileo. Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." We might not see it all just yet. But if we were to ask the question, did Peter get his awe back? Well, if we were to fast forward a little bit through the scriptures, we would say a hearty amen and amen. He does get his awe back. And we know this because of what he did and also what he didn't do. He did not return to fishing. Well, he did, didn't he? But now he would be, just as the Lord said, "You're going to be fishing for men." Men. And he did start to live up to his name, Peter the Rock. From the day of Pentecost on, we see a very different Peter. We see a Peter now filled with the Holy Spirit. We see Peter now on fire. We see Peter having repented of his sin, understanding the forgiveness of the Lord for his sin, and now just really turning his life over to him and committing to him 150%. With power and courage, he goes out and he starts preaching the gospel like nobody's business. He even gets himself in jail for it. He was the first leader in the early church and the author of two epistles bearing his name. And when it comes time for him to be killed, to be martyred, tradition says that they were going to crucify him, and he requested that he be crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy enough to be crucified right side up in the same way as his Lord. In fact, it was the awe of God that led Peter to write these words in 1 Peter 1, 3-9. We'll end with this tonight. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Does that sound like a man who didn't get his awe back? He got it back. He lost it. He got it back. And maybe that's part of the message for us this evening. Is that yes, when we find ourselves in places of sin, maybe it's that sudden outburst of anger that you quickly repent of and move on from. Or maybe it's some other kinds of issues of sin that tend to breed other issues of sin. And you find yourself kind of stuck in this mire and this muck of sin. And maybe it takes a while before you get out of it. And in those moments, what do we tend to do? But just kind of tend to collapse in on ourselves and just be so discouraged and so just kind of disgusted by it and brought down by it and just beaten by it and just kind of like Peter, just... And we just lose it. We just lose our awe. Just forget it, God. Just forget it. I'm done trying. I don't want to do it anymore. Sorry. I know it's not right, but that's what I'm feeling. And it's just, I'm done. The beautiful story here is there is forgiveness in Christ. He has already died and forgiven us of all of our sins. Praise Him. Praise Him. There's always forgiveness. Always forgiveness. Always restoration. Of course, we need to repent. Before our awe can be fully restored to us, we need to repent. We need to turn from that sin. We need to acknowledge it, confess it, turn from it, deal with it, go to other people if we need to, go to the Lord, all of those things. But there is forgiveness and there is restoration and there is awe to be had. We see that with Peter, and it's the same for us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for just giving us Peter. Thank you for Peter. Thank you for all his flaws. Thank you for him being a tremendous man of God. Thank you for what we've been able to see tonight of how he's lost his awe, but how he also, Lord, got it back because of forgiveness and because of restoration and because of repentance. And this is for us, God. If there is anyone here tonight who is struggling with the awe of God because of sin, that, Lord, we should all know that there is, oh, tremendous forgiveness and love and grace and mercy at the cross. We pray for that, Lord, so that we can have that awe returned. And that, Lord, we can press on for your glory, your honor, and your praise. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. We're not going to sing even a whole thing, but let's just sing something. We'll just sing just maybe a verse and a chorus of "How Great Is Our God." The earth rejoices. He rests. darkness tries to hide, trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. And all will see how great, how great. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Amen indeed. It's good to be here with everybody.